happy Martin Luther King weekend, everybody. As a congregation, we are grateful for leaders in our society that God raises up to establish justice and mercy. As a church, we realize that we simply cannot be content with what God is doing in here and turn a deaf ear to what is going on out there. So it is a great time for us to remind ourselves and renew ourselves to the mission that God has given us. We have a gospel that has a message for both soul and body. Jesus died to forgive sins and reconcile people with God. That is the gospel. But when you understand that and you believe that, that changes how you see those that are on the outside. It changes your attitude toward those that our society would consider to be an outcast. The gospel is that Jesus came for us when we were the outcast. So how can those of us who have received that message not give our lives to take the gospel of healing into the different parts of our society that that are in need of healing? As a church, we've identified five different areas of our city that are of areas of particular need. The homeless, the orphan, the prisoner, the unwed mother, and the high school dropout. These are not exclusive areas of need, but these are certainly five big ones, and we as a church are committed to reaching them. We ask all of our small groups to be involved with one of these different groups on an ongoing basis. And so on this weekend, I think it is for us, good for us to reflect on the gospel, the liberation that it has for us, and what it moves us outward to do to those that are around us. In fact, in large part, that's what our series is about, the book of Jonah, about understanding the mission of God. So if you understand, if you have your Bible, if you understand your Bible, because that's what we're here for now. If you have your Bible, I want you to take it out and open it to the book of Jonah. Open it to the book of Jonah. Jonah is in all those books that sound like Star Wars characters. Jonah, Obadiah, Obi-Wan, Micah, Nahum, Chewbacca. I used that joke last week, but I thought it was really good, so I wanted to use it again. If you don't know where Jonah is, there is a table of contents in your Bible, most likely. It's right at the beginning. You should take out your Bible. You should open it up to the table of contents. I'm going to kill a few minutes here, just talking about whatever, to give you time to find the book of Jonah. So you get plenty of time. Relax. Nobody's staring at you. All right, so just find the book of Jonah. There is something I want to make sure that you know about before we get started. You've heard us probably talk about it a little bit. It's new, starting this month on Tuesday. It's called Equip Leadership Forums. And a number of you have asked me, so what is this about? And am I supposed to be there? So let me kind of flesh it out for you a little bit. You know that as a church, we are committed not just to building the size of our audience, but to building you as leaders. I say this ad nauseum, but of the miracles that we see happen in the book of Acts, there are 40 of them, 39 of them happen outside the church, which means that we've got to be committed to not, just building a bunch of you in here, but to see you empowered to take the power of the gospel into all different parts of our society. And so what we are doing is establishing, we started this forum, which the first one will be this Tuesday. They'll be mostly on a monthly basis, where I'm going to take, for the first part of it, some, area of leadership or ministry philosophy or some area where Christianity intersects the culture, and just try to take our leaders deeper into it. For example, this Tuesday we're going to talk about how to determine your calling. How do you know what God's calling you to? How do you know if he's called you into full-time ministry? If you're pretty sure he's not called you into full-time ministry, how do you know what the calling of God is on your life, where you work? I'm going to be talking about that for the first hour. In the second part of the evening, we have different ministry leadership teams that are going to have meetings like small group leaders, counseling, and some others like that. There will also be electives where we will be able to, you'll take some area and you'll go deeper in it. How to understand the Bible better. Or how to understand the Old Testament better in a way that you can teach it. How do you know that the Bible we teach is really true? How do you explain that? What's Calvinism all about? Is Kirk Cameron going to get left behind? And all the other essential questions there are from the Bible. That's the kind of stuff that we're going to be talking about. Not all of those will be offered, but every month we're going to be, putting those out there, what those are. So I would encourage you, if you are a person, whether you're a leader in this church or not, that you take advantage of this. You say, well, who's supposed to be there? I'll give you examples. Students, young professionals wondering how to know if God's calling you into ministry or what he's calling you to. Middle-aged men and women wondering how to leverage the next part of their lives maximally for the kingdom of God. business people who are wondering how better to lead in their workplace, leaders who are simply wanting to understand this idea better, whether it's for yourself or whether it's to teach other people. You say, well, I'm not in leadership at the summit. I don't even know where I'd go during that second hour that you're talking about. You don't need to be in leadership. We'll have lots of options for you during that second hour. So you're like, and none of the options work for you, then you can just go home. It's not a problem. All right, so all our small group leaders will be meeting during that time. That might be a good one for you to jump into, just to learn more about that. So that's what that's all about, okay? All right, have I given you plenty of time to find the book of Jonah? That was all just filler, all right? So, okay, good. Jonah chapter 2. I grew up in a church that at the end of just about every message, they gave what we called an invitation. Anybody grow up in a church like that where at the end of every, I'm among friends here. So at the end of every message, you gave an invitation where people would come forward and they'd pray around the altar, they'd talk to the pastor, and it was just a very serious time in our church. I don't have anything against it, but that's not something we do every week here at the Summit Church, in that fashion at least, for a couple of reasons. One is that in my experience, it tended to create what I would call crisis Christians, who think that, you know, basically you're in a situation and it's a big decision that you need to make and you got to come up and make a vow to God. It tended to create crisis Christians rather than disciples. The process of discipleship is ongoing, hearing from the Word of God daily, weekly, where God is correcting things in your life. It's a long obedience in the same direction where God cultivates your heart. That was one, you know, kind of issue. Another issue is it created the impression in our church that God had spoken to about four people in the message. Because that's, you know, that's the people who would come forward. And that was like them acknowledging that God had spoken to them. Well, you know, at our church, we have the conviction that the Word of God speaks to everybody every week. Now, that would have been a great place for you to say amen, so I'm going to totally give you another chance on that, okay? All right, I know it's early. We have the conviction at this church that God's Word speaks to everybody every week. All right, that's a lot better. And so I know, you know, we didn't want to create that impression, so that's why we lead you to respond every week, and we always have prayer counselors down front at the end of our services at every campus, but we don't always do it in the service. Now, I'm saying all that to say that today we're actually going to do this a little differently because we are going to have a time for you to respond during the service because the passage of Scripture that we are looking at is a crisis passage. Jonah is in a crisis, and as I explained to you last week, many of you are in exactly the same place. God has your number. He's had it for a while. There are a number of different things that God has been doing to get your attention, and you're going to see in the middle of Jonah chapter 2, God finally gets it. And Jonah has a moment of repentance. And we're just going to, at the end of this, our worship teams are going to come up. They're going to lead. We're going to have prayer counselors down front. There might be some of you. In fact, I'm pretty sure there are. That God is working in you. And you just need somebody to pray with you. Because it's time to quit running from God. And it's time for you to do business with God. He brought you here to this place at this hour on purpose. Because he said it's time for you to stop running. Because you can't resist it any longer. We're going to give you a chance. I know that not everybody that God speaks to will respond that way. I realize that. But for some of you, I know that just praying with somebody and kind of putting a stake in the ground and saying, after today, it's going to be different because God has brought me to this point. I know that that's going to be true of some of you. Okay? All right, so that's what you can expect toward the end. Jonah chapter 2. Actually, I lied. It's Jonah at the end of Jonah 1. But if I were in charge of putting chapter divisions in the Bible, I would have put a chapter division right above verse 17. But I'm not in charge of that, so Jonah 1:17 is where chapter 2 starts in my book. All right, Jonah 1:17. And the Lord appointed a great fish to swallow up Jonah. Just to review real quick. Jonah was running from God in disobedience. God told him to go to Nineveh. Jonah didn't want to go. So God sent a storm. He appointed a storm to just about kill everybody on that boat. So they take Jonah and they throw him overboard. Jonah hits the water. The water goes calm. Jonah thinks everything's cool when all of a sudden out of nowhere this huge fish comes, swallows up Jonah, and is about to take him to the bottom of the ocean for 3 days and three nights. Now, you may look at that at first and say, well, why is it that God is doing that? It seems like Jonah had already learned his lesson, right? I mean, when you get thrown overboard and all of a sudden the storm dissipates, you think Jonah had gotten the point. But you're about to see here in a moment, Jonah had not gotten the point. God had not fully gotten his attention yet. What you're seeing here is not meanness, it's mercy. Because, listen, God is relentless in pursuit of those that he loves. And yes, God will do some things in your life, and for some of you, he's been doing them, but he doesn't have your attention yet, and he's going to keep doing it because he is relentless in pursuit of those that he loves. It is not that God is ticked at Jonah and is paying him back for his sin. It's like I explained to you last week. God's not paying Jonah back, he's bringing Jonah back. Because he's going to pay Jesus back for his sin, who's the ultimate fulfillment of this story. So what God is doing in the storm is not meanness and punishment, it's mercy. What God is doing in your life is mercy, because he's just trying to wake you up. And Jonah hasn't been woken up yet. So chapter 2, verse 1. And Jonah was in the belly of the fish for 3 days and three nights. Now, to say the least, this would have been an awful experience. Temperatures, they say, between 108 and 115 degrees Fahrenheit. You know, he couldn't move his arm, so if he's claustrophobic, that's going to be a bad situation. He's all pinned in there. Gastric juices from the stomach of the fish washing over him on a continual basis, bleaching his skin. Right? He doesn't have anything else to do in there, but he's got time to think. And so after he thinks for 3 days and three nights, look at the next word. It's a very important word. Then Jonah prayed to the Lord his God from the belly of the fish. Then! It's, you know, so it's not when he first gets swallowed. It's after 3 days and three nights. Then he finally is broken down after he'd been there 3 days and three nights, which gives you a picture of the depth of struggle that Jonah is in with obedience to God. Because what God had asked Jonah to do, like I explained last week, went down to the core of who he was. You see, God had told Jonah to go to the Ninevites. And like I explained to you, the Ninevites were the cruelest people on the planet. They really were. And so God said, Jonah, go to them and preach. I explained to you that in their own histories, in their own accounts, they would boast about their cruelty. They boasted about the rape of little girls. One of their leaders, in fact, I pulled this up this week, a guy by the name of, Ashurnazirpal. Huh? Wonder what his nickname was. Ashurnazirpal recounted that after he conquered a city, he boasted about taking a lot of the men and a lot of the leaders and skinning them alive and then taking their skins and putting them all around the city gates, putting them on flags that would be like flags of people's skins just to demonstrate his power over these people. Now, I told you, who was one of Nineveh's main targets? The Israelites. So when God tells Jonah to go to Nineveh, this is not a trifling issue. This is something that Jonah is, it's personal. This is the Jew being asked to go to Berlin in 1942 to stand before the SS and Hitler and proclaim to them the mercy and the compassion and the loving kindness of God. What do you think that would have been like? We're talking deep issues for Jonah. And I explain to you, Jonah's in a dilemma, right? Because one of two things is going to happen. You know, one thing is Jonah goes to Nineveh and they reject his message. And based on what you know about the Ninevites, how do you think it's going to work out for Jonah? Poorly, right? I mean, when these people don't like you, they don't treat you kindly, right? So he's going to lose his life. That's one option. The other option is they do listen to him and they do repent. And then they receive the loving kindness of God. And Jonah doesn't want that either. So Jonah is in a dilemma. And I explained to you that what that is a picture of religious people and how we sin. Because most of us will obey God up to a point that it touches the core of who we are. I explained to you that a sinner is simply somebody that says no to God. And you're never farther from God than when you're close to him and you say no. I'm talking to many people in here that are exactly like that. Every part of your life is under the authority of God except for the one that matters most to you. For example, there are some of you who will obey God in every area except for the area of romance. Every other area you'll obey God in, but that one is so important to you. It is so essential for you in having a good life. You think that you will not take your hands off of it. For some of you, you won't do what God is telling you to do in your marriage. Because you're like, no, I can't let God have that because I've got to control that. I've got to protect that. That's at the core of who I am. Some of you won't obey God in the area of money. You obey God in every other area, but you won't be generous. You won't give up certain luxuries to invest in the mission of God. You won't tithe because money is the thing at the core of who you are that determines your meaning and your significance and your security in life. Some of you will obey God in every area, but you will not release your kids to the will of God. Some of you won't obey God about how much you work. You won't turn it off, even when you know it's harmful for your family, because your career success is at the core of who you are, and God can't speak into that area. Someone who is in rebellion against God is somebody who often is close to Him and just says no. But like I explained to you, lordship is one of those things that has to be total if it is real at all. Jesus said, if you're going to follow Him, you come to Him, take up your cross, and you follow Him. The cross meant total domination, total death. It meant that there is nothing off limits to God. It is unconditional surrender. It is a blank piece of paper before God where you say, God, you tell me where to go and what to do, because you are the core of who I am now. You are the source of my identity, my source of my meaning, and the source of my security. So God is going after the core of who Jonah is, right? So Jonah finally turns in repentance, and you're going to see that in verse 3. I'm going to show you over the next several verses three things that Jonah's repentance was built upon, which every prayer of repentance is always built on these three things. There's a lot of R's in what I'm saying. These three things, okay? Verse 3. For you cast me into the deep, into the heart of the seas. And the flood surrounded me. All your waves and your billows passed over me. Then I said, I'm driven away from your sight. The waters closed in over me to take my life. The deep surrounded me. Weeds were wrapped around my head at the roots of the mountains. I went down to the land whose bars closed upon me forever. Here's the first thing Jonah realizes and puts into an expression. Write this down. Number one, the futility of life without God. He realizes, number one, the futility of life without God. Jonah was finally in a place of absolute hopelessness. The weeds, he says, like chains are wrapping around his head. The bars, like a prison, closing around him forever. And that's what it takes for a lot of people to finally have their foolish pride shattered. To where God finally demonstrates to you that there is nothing in your life that you can boast of and call your own that could not be taken from you in a moment. I know of people who God never got their attention until their marriage finally was destroyed. There's a lot of people that God won't get your attention until the accident, a bad health report, an addiction that you just can't shake, a job that you lose, being humiliated by being caught in something. I know people in our church who God did not get their attention until they went to prison. Now, I've heard people criticize decisions for God made in a time like this. Because they're like, well, you know, I mean, clearly you're in a jam. You feel like everything's falling apart. So, you know, you gotta get right with God and use God like a crutch to get you out of the situation. But that decision is not real because, you know, when you get out of that situation, you're no longer going to need God. And to be honest with you, I kind of agree with their critique a lot. Because I've seen a lot of people who use God to get out of a situation, out of a jam, and then the moment the situation changes, then they have no more need for God. However, there are a lot of times when life falls apart around you, and what it allows you to simply see is the hopelessness of life apart from God. You see that nothing you can boast in, you can really hold on to. You can see that what you've built your whole life on can't sustain you. And then in that moment, it's like you wake up from a dream. Do you remember when you came to Christ, when God finally got your attention? That in some ways it was like waking up out of this, you're like, what was I thinking? It was so unreal. When you dream, all right, how many of you, when you dream, it's like completely vivid and real, and you have a hard time when you wake up like figuring out was that real or not? Raise your hand if that's the way you dream. Okay, put your hands. I hardly ever dream, but when I do, it is a doozy, and it is, I mean, I wake up for like 10 minutes, I'm like, well, what's real, what's false? I have this like dream, or I dream about just being in conflict with different people at work. I don't know why I dream that, but I wake up for like 10 minutes, and I'm like, okay, am I really mad at this person? I've told our staff, I'm like, you know what? If I ever call you up at 4 a.m. and fire you, don't pay any attention to that. I was imagining something, and just come on into work like nothing happened. It's so real in the moment that I'm in the dream, but then when I wake up, it's like it's just crazy. All of a sudden, God does something that wakes you out of this dream. Because you realize that one bad health report and everything that you built your life on is destroyed. A marriage crumbles and you realize that everything that you found security in could be taken away from you at any moment. And it's like waking up out of a dream because God has finally shattered the pride. By the way, it doesn't always happen in something dramatic like the fish. For some of you, it may not be like that at all. It might just be little signs in your life that are kind of like the pit of a fish. I mean, if you'll let me speak metaphorically, there's no joy in your life. Maybe more and more of your life is given to what I would call numbing activities. You watch too much TV. Not because you're addicted to the content, but because you're addicted to the escape that TV gives to you. Maybe you spend endless hours on the internet because it's just a way of escaping boredom, pornography. Maybe it's you find waste too much pleasure in food or alcohol. Maybe you've become very susceptible to all kinds of temptations, so that you can't say no to certain temptations anymore. What's happened is, you see, when your soul is starving, it's like when your body's starving. When your body's starving, it'll eat anything. When your soul is starving, it'll go after anything, and you become susceptible to temptations because of the state of your soul. Maybe it's you're finding, maybe you're eaten up with envy. You look around at others, and they seem to have been given all the things that you wanted, and you're like, God, did you get the wrong address? You're supposed to send all these things to my house. You're just envious all the time. You're just eaten up with it. People that have what you don't. And the problem is not that you begrudge them having it. The problem is you're dissatisfied with God. You're dissatisfied because God didn't give you the idols that you were after. All these things are like smoke from a fire. I told you this before. It's like, and you follow the trail of that smoke and you can go back to what's on fire in your life. Envy, dissatisfaction, worry, all these things. Maybe you're older and you find yourself with this kind of growing sense of panic about what you're losing. I talked to a guy this week who said, I know that you have a lot of younger people at your church. He said, and I always hear you talking about warning them not to give their lives to idolatry because it end up being unsatisfied. He said, you know that you've got a whole nother group of people at your church who are on the other side of life. And many of them are not really, in a place where the question is, do I give myself to idols or not? It's, what do I do now that I seem to be losing everything? So that I built my whole life on my career, and now I'm in a place in my career where I'm starting to be marginalized. People don't think of me as necessary as they used to. I'm watching what I built be undone. I'm watching my parents age. And it scares me about what I'm going to be like when I age. I heard a guy say that I'm not scared of dying, I'm just scared of getting older. Because what happens when the health of my body disappears? You see friends die. You see everything that you built your identity on, everything that you built your life on begin to unravel. You see, whatever it is, listen, repentance always begins in a note of despair, and it is God's mercy that shows it to you before you die. Because see, there is a time coming when you will stand before God. And in that moment, if you stand before God and you are not right with Him, you are not in fellowship with Him, then everything you've accomplished, everything, all your career, no matter how good your marriage was, no matter how well your kids turned out, no matter how many praises you received or what accomplishments you achieved, it's all meaningless if you die and go to hell. And it is God's mercy that allows you to see that before you die. And God will arrange the circumstances to put you there just to say, would you wake up out of your stupid pride? And if you got kids in here, I'm sorry I said the word stupid. But stupid should only be used about this kind of stuff. And this is stupid. If you have that kind of pride, it's just idiotic. And God puts you in a place where you finally wake up. Yet, Jonah says, you brought up my life from the pit, O Lord my God. You see, Jonah felt like there was no hope. But there was. Here's a question. Did Jonah feel abandoned by God? This is not a trick question. I'm not trying to get you to say something and be like, ha ha, you got it wrong. No, okay? Did Jonah feel abandoned by God? Yes. Was he abandoned by God? No. God had not put Jonah in a chamber of death. He had put him in a hospital to awaken his soul. And there is a huge difference. God doesn't put you there to pay you back. He puts you there to bring you back. God is relentless in His pursuit of those that He loves. Some of you feel like you are in a place of no hope, but you're not. God is beginning His greatest work in your life. Verse 7, when my life was fading away, I remembered the Lord, and my prayer came to you. It came into your holy temple. You know, what's interesting to me is that Jonah is celebrating, watch this, his deliverance before he gets out of the belly of the fish. You want to know why? There is a greater deliverance than deliverance from bad circumstances. It is the deliverance from sin.
Jonah is realizing it is better to be united with God even in the belly of a well than it is to be on dry land without him. The real pit that he's been delivered from is the pit of being apart from God. That's the pit he's talking about. So he's talking about, you delivered me from the pit before the fish ever vomits him out on the land. That's when you're really delivered, when you realize I'd rather be anywhere with God than anywhere without him. I'd rather be in the belly of a well with God than I would be in a palace without him. When you realize that God is more valuable than life, God is more precious than anything you set your hope to attain. It's like a friend of mine says, Jesus plus nothing equals everything. Everything minus Jesus equals nothing. And when you come to a point where you realize that, that's when repentance is very, very close. Verse 8. Those who pay regard to vain idols forfeit the grace that could be theirs. By the way, that verse is from the NIV. Everything else is from the ESV. But I memorized that verse in the NIV, and I think that's the best translation of that verse. So, you know, when you're the speaker, you get to do stuff like that. You get to mix translations, and so that's just the way it is. I think the ESV totally messes it up. It's just hard to understand. It says, those who cling to worthless idols forsake their hope of steadfast love. And I don't even know what that means. But I really like chapter 2, verse 8 in the NIV, which says, those who pay regard to vain idols forfeit the grace that could be theirs. This is the key verse in Jonah. There are 24 verses in Jonah before this one, and there are 23 after it. This is right smack dab in the middle. It's a remarkable verse, scholars tell us, because a couple of things are happening. The first thing, can I take you deep for a minute? Are you ready? The first thing is, you got to ask, who's that verse talking about? Right? Because idols, who is it that worships idols? Well, Israelites and prophets always talked about other nations as ones who worship idols, because Israel didn't have any idols they bow down to. Right? So you normally think, in context, you think it's the pagan sailors. Because, you know, in chapter 1, they're the ones that are bowing down to idols and calling out for deliverance, and he says that's worthless. All right? But that word grace or steadfast love, in the Hebrew, that is the word hesed. And hesed means covenant love. And Israelite prophets never talked about that in context with pagans. So here's the question. You got hesed, which applies to Israel, but then you got idolatry, which applies to everybody else. So who's he talking about? Scholars tell you something remarkable just happened in that verse. Number one, God applied idolatry to the sins of Jonah. Jonah acknowledges that his sin was birthed in idolatry. Jonah had clung to an idol, not a little gold statue, but simply the idea that his way of life was better than God's way, and God calls that a path of idolatry. So God applies idolatry to all sin. The second thing that happened is God expressed that he desires chesed. He desires covenant love with all peoples everywhere, all idolaters. That's a huge turning point in the Bible because Israel is finally being taught this is not just for Israel, it's for everybody. We're going to get more into that in a couple weeks, so I want to kind of camp on that first one. All sin begins in idolatry. That is what somebody who repents understands. This is number two. They realize the emptiness of idols. They realize the emptiness of idols. Now, again, I feel like we've learned this before here at the Summit Church, but let me just take a couple moments and flesh this out for you. All sin, all of it, ultimately begins in idolatry. And you might have trouble seeing it that way because you're like, well, I sin, but I don't have any little statues in my house that, you know, I bow down to. That's because you don't understand really what idolatry is. An idol is anything you love more than God, trust more than God, or you crave more than God. An idol is anything you love more than God, anything you trust more than God, anything you crave more than God. The English word for worship comes from worth-ship. It's whatever you put worth on. What is it that has ultimate worth in your life? What is the thing that you pursue the hardest? Because what you prize the most, you pursue the hardest. Whatever you make worthy is what you give your life to. Paul, Romans 1, says that the original sin was idolatry. You're like, well, I don't see in the Garden of Eden, I don't see them like bowing down to the little gold statue going, oh, statue, we worship you, or the tree of life, we worship you, tree. What they did in that moment in the Garden of Eden, if you recall the story, is they determined that whatever the tree of life could, or excuse me, the tree of the knowledge of good and evil could give them was more valuable than God. And they put a worthiness on that tree that they took away from God, and that's false worship. Does it make sense? Here's another word in Hebrew for worship, kabod. Kabod means weight. When you give something glory, you literally give it weight. What has the most weight in your life? What is so significant to you that you couldn't imagine life without it? What is the one thing when you look into the future, you're like, that's got to be there in order for me to be happy? That's what your idol is. Let me give you something from Martin Luther, the great German reformer. Here's what he says in his larger catechism. He says this: to whatever we look for any good thing and for refuge in every need, that is what is meant by God. To whatever you give your heart and entrust your being, that, I say, is really your God. Let me get the guys to leave that up there for a minute, because I want to kind of break down that statement a little bit and just ask you to think about it. What is it that you look to in your life as the primary source for good things? What is the one thing that if it's gone, you think most good things are going to depart from your life? What is it that you couldn't live without? Is it marriage? Is it a good marriage? Is it money? Is it success? Is it a certain stature in people's eyes? Is it your kids turning out okay and living close to you and having a really happy family? Now, are any of those bad things? Of course not. Idolatry is when a good thing becomes an ultimate thing. Or the way we say it is when a good thing becomes a bad thing, or excuse me, when a good thing becomes a God thing, and so becomes a bad thing. It's when you take something and give it so much weight, so much worthiness, that it matters more to you than the presence of God. What are you envious of that others have that you don't have? What do you end up worrying about late at night that one day you'll lose? What are you bitter about having lost? Look back over your life. What are you most bitter about having lost? Chances are it's connected to an idol. What's the one thing you say, without that, life would not be worth living? I got to be happily married. I've got to be married, period. I ain't got to be happily. I just got to be married. What is it? That's your idol. Refuge. See that word in Luther's statement? Refuge. Where do you go for refuge? When things are tough, where do you turn for comfort? Food? The opinions of others? It's kind of a little narrative you tell yourself. You're like, well, at least I'm, you know, a good person here and a good person there and all that kind of stuff. Is that where you turn? Maybe money? Or how about this? Shopping? You get a little depressed, so what do? You go medicate with plastic? There ain't nothing that a good pair of shoes won't fix. I mean, I kind of say that joking, but I'm kind of not. And some of you, that's the way that you deal with life, is you just fill it with more and more junk. Because you know that when you've got new stuff in your hand, you're happy for a little while. When you got the latest fashion on, you're okay. I can handle it. I'm me, you know. Where do you turn for refuge? Where do you turn for comfort? A bottle, alcohol. It's when a good thing becomes an ultimate thing or a God thing. That's idolatry. You've given your heart to them. You've entrusted your being to them. You got to possess them. And the tragedy, Jonah says, is that when you do that, you forfeit the grace that could have been yours. You forfeit it. I mean, forfeit. That's when you don't even show up. You could have won the game, but you don't even show up. It's like the Tar Heels this weekend. You don't even show up. I don't know who they sent on the floor, but it wasn't the team. Right? You don't even show up. He said the tragedy is when you give yourself to an idol, God's love, his compassion was there. Everything that you were looking for was there, but you forfeited it and you gave yourself to an idol. You don't have to earn God's steadfast love. It was a gift. It was a gift he gave to you because he overflows with it, because you're his child, but you forfeited it. Jeremiah, another prophet, said in another place to another people, this, essentially the same thing. I love this. Jeremiah 2:13. My people have committed two evils. Number one, here's the first evil. They have forsaken me, the fountain of living water. Number two, they have hewn for themselves cisterns that can hold no water. Now, a cistern is not like brethren and cistern, okay? It's cistern. I made that up myself. A cistern is a little, like a little well they would dig to hold rainwater. He says, here's the tragedy, okay? The first problem is that there was a fountain of living water that bubbled up from the earth that was clean and pure and satisfying and never ran out. They forsook it. And then because they were so thirsty, they dug for themselves these muddy, nasty cisterns which couldn't hold water. He says, the problem, the reason they went to the second is because of the first. The reason some of you are so given to sensuality, so addicted to money, so addicted to people's opinions is because you have forsaken the fountain of living water. The second evil grows out of the first evil. And I can stand up here all day long and preach to you about the stupidity of the second evils, but until you come back to the first, it'll never work. Because you have divorced yourself from the ever-flowing love of God, this is why your heart craves so many other things, because your soul is starving. Does that make sense? In Jonah chapter 4, he's going to use a word for God that I love. It says, the Lord is compassionate. In Hebrew, that is the word rahem. Rahem literally means from the womb. It is a feeling that, I don't mean to be condescending to you single people, but you really have a hard time understanding until you have had kids of your own. When I look at one of my kids and they're crying, they're really hurt. Well, first of all, 9 out of 10 times my kids cry, it is absolutely ridiculous and nothing but drama, okay? But that 1 out of 10 times that they're really hurt, when you look at them as a parent, there is something inside of you that is an emotion that you've never really felt before that says, I would do anything to take that pain out of your body and put it into mine if I could. It is rahem, it is compassion. Jonah says, that's the kind of love that God has for you. In fact, what we have toward our children is a pale comparison of it. It is the all-satisfying love. By the way, if you have pleasant memories of your childhood, it's almost always tied to that kind of love coming from your parents. Because that was a love you experienced. If you're disappointed in your childhood, it's because your parents didn't do that for you. It's what you were longing for in your parents. And if they gave it to you, then you were blessed by it. If they took it from you, then you're embittered by it. But the point is, it was supposed to be a shadow of the love of your Heavenly Father for you. You see, the fountain of living water, and Jonah says the tragedy is that you forsook it. You walked away from it. Everything that you were looking for was in it. Why? Why do you forsake that love? Why? Why do you go on digging new wells? What you're looking for is not in romance. The arms that you were looking for in romance were His arms. That's why I've told you, lonely, discontented, bitter single people become lonely, discontented, bitter married people. They sit in our offices getting counseling because the love they were looking for was not in a spouse, it was in the love of God. It's not in the affair. It's not in the new marriage. It's not being at the top of your class. It's not getting the highest paying job. It's not at the top of the corporate ladder. I've told you before, the Forbes magazine article I read where the CEO said, I spent my entire life climbing the ladder of success only to find out I was leaning against the wrong building. It's not a new hobby. It's not in a drug or a fling with a secretary. It's in the rahim of God. That's what you're looking for. Verse 9, he gives you the third element. But with the voice of thanksgiving, I will sacrifice to you. What I have vowed, I will pay. Salvation belongs to the Lord. Some scholars say this is the most important verse in the whole Bible. I'm actually inclined to agree with them because this is repeated in Revelation and it summarizes the entire plot line of the Bible. Repentance comes from knowing, number 3, that salvation belongs to the Lord. You see, you could generally say there are 3 different kinds of people in the world. There are irreligious people, there are religious people, and there are Christians. There are irreligious people, there are religious people, and there are Christians. Irreligious people don't believe they need salvation. Religious people believe they need salvation, but believe salvation belongs to them. Christians know they need salvation and know that salvation comes from God. That salvation is a gift that God gives. Salvation is not in us. Salvation is something that our Heavenly Father gives to us out of His heart and not because of our merit. So in Revelation, the song that we will sing for eternity is salvation belongs to the Lord. We will walk around heaven, the Bible says, with His name on our forehead and on our hand. Not my name. I'm not walking around heaven with a list of things, awesome things that I did. She's like, tell me, JD, about your life. I'm like, well, look at all this awesome stuff I did. Here's my own name and all my accomplishments written down. His name is written on there because I will say salvation belonged to Him. It wasn't because of anything I did that got myself here. It was His grace. It was His compassion. Salvation belonged to the Lord. He did for me what I couldn't do for myself. When I was so far gone, He gave me what Christians have called grace, which you've already heard. Grace is an undeserved gift from an unobligated giver. It is something entirely that comes as a gracious act of God. Salvation belongs to God. And see, when you get that, it will produce 3 things in you. Two of them Jonah gets, one of them he totally misses. Here are the first two. It creates in you, first of all, humility and confidence. Humility and confidence. You see, the gospel is the only place where you're going to get both of those. Everybody else will have one of the two of those. Either you know that you're not worthy, you know that you messed up, you don't really think that much of yourself, so you have humility, but no confidence. You know, you're like, oh, well, you know, I'm not sure if I'm going to go to heaven. I'm not sure if God's pleased with me. You're humble but not confident. Or you got people who are confident but not humble. You know, plenty of people like that, right? They're like, oh, you know, I just, yeah, if there is a God, he's certainly happy with me, and because I just drip with awesome sauce. I'm just awesome all over the place, and I just, it's just me. So they're confident, but they're not humble. The gospel is the only thing that produces both confidence and humility, because it says, I know the depth of my need, and I understand the depth of his love. And when you understand the depth of your need combined with the depth of his love, it produces both humility and confidence, because you realize, as I've often explained to you, that the gospel is that you are more wicked and undeserving than you probably ever imagined, but more loved and accepted in Christ than you ever dared to hope. That produces humility and confidence. All right, Jonah gets that. You see that in this prayer. But there's a third thing that Jonah doesn't get, which is what the rest of the whole book is about, really, and that is passion. The gospel is supposed to produce in you a passion for God, a love for God, and a passion, grace and generosity toward others. But Jonah doesn't get that. Jonah's going to emerge from the belly of the fish. He's going to be fully surrendered to God's will. But he still hates the Ninevites, and he's still bitter at God. He's going to obey. He is. Because he doesn't want to go back into the belly of that fish. But he's not going to be happy about it. Which is supposed to give you a picture of most religious people. Right? We know it's stupid to run from God. Right? It's just dumb. There's just no way to get around it. But see, in your heart, you've never learned to love like God loves. If I could speak this way, there's almost like what I would consider a Christianity 1.0 and a 2.0. Okay? Christianity 1.0 is when you realize it's dumb to run from God. And so you surrender to God because you're like, really, how can you win against God? That's 1.0. I realize I need God's grace and he offers it as a gift. 1.0. 2.0 is where you recognize the greatness of God's grace, and that's where you really start to change. There is a point where you surrender to God because you feel like you have to. Most religious people have gotten that. But then there's a point where you start to love like God loves. You start to do what God does because you desire what God desires. And that comes when you understand the depth and the beauty of God's grace to you. It's like I've often explained. God is not just after obedience in your life. He's after a whole new kind of obedience. He wants an obedience that comes out of desire, where you do what God does because you love what God loves. Not because you're afraid of the belly of the fish. That's why you got to read the book of Jonah in two ways. Okay, this is real quick, deep again, all right? You got to read it in, you ready? You got to read it in what we call the existential way. Existential means about you right now in this moment. Existentially, you got to realize that you're Jonah. You're Jonah, and just like God was pursuing Jonah, God is pursuing you. You got to read it that way. But there's a much more important way to read Jonah, and that is what we call the messianic way, where you realize that Jesus is Jonah. Because Jesus, watch, would be everything that Jonah was supposed to be. Remember I explained the parallels last week? Jonah was cast out into the sea and the sea became calm. Jesus was cast out into the sea of God's wrath and that sea became calm. Jonah spent 3 days at the bottom of the ocean. Jesus would spend 3 days in the tomb under God's wrath, and then he would emerge victorious in the resurrection, right? Everything that Jonah does wrong, Jesus does right. You know, Jonah ran from his enemies. Jesus ran to his enemies. Jonah wanted vengeance on his people that he hated. Jesus wanted mercy on those he hated. Jonah was all about self-sacrifice, self-protection. Jesus was all about self-sacrifice. See? When you begin to see that, that's when your heart begins to change. In fact, let me give you Jonah chapter 2. If you read that prayer, you know what it sounds eerily close to? Jesus' prayer in Gethsemane. The weeds of sin were wrapping around his head. He was being taken down to where the bars of death would close around him forever. and he would pray, my God, why have you forsaken me? But he really was forsaken by God. And you begin to understand, listen, that Jesus went through the belly of the well for you. One of our campus pastors this week said, how do you know when you're in the midst of a situation like Jonah? The bottom line is, you never will be, because Jesus went through it for you. He went through it for you so that you would never taste the depth of sin. So everything God's doing in your life right now is mercy. And what you should look at is look how Jesus went into the belly of the well for you. That produces passion in your heart. Being in the belly of a fish, watch, can coerce your obedience. Seeing that Jesus went into the belly of the fish for you, the real fish, is what will create desire in your heart. God's not just after obedience, he's after a whole new kind of obedience, which is why I've explained to you the goal of every sermon that I ever preach is not to tell you, don't be like Jonah. You'll see that. The goal of every sermon is to help you worship. The goal of a lecture is you leave with information. The goal of a motivational speech, you leave with action steps. The goal of a sermon is that you leave overcome with the beauty of who Jesus is and what he did to rescue you, because that is the only thing that creates worship and desire in your heart. So yes, see that Jonah went to the belly of a fish and be warned. See that Jesus went to the belly of a fish for you and worship. Let the kindness of God lead you to repentance and be overwhelmed at his grace towards you. So here's how we close. I give you two questions. Two questions. All right. The first, the existential. Okay? Existential question. Are you surrendered? Are you surrendered? God has brought some of you to this place at this time, in this moment. And he is saying to you, it is time to stop running. Why? Why do you keep forsaking the Rahim, the compassion, the love that I am extending to you? Guys, it's just going to get worse. You keep getting farther and farther from God, and it's going to get worse. It's time for you to stop right now and surrender. Where's God putting his finger on your heart? What's he telling you? It's time to surrender. It's time to listen. Like I mentioned to you, we're going to have prayer counselors at all of our campuses. They're going to kind of be down front, to the right, and to the left. I don't mean this to be overly dramatic, but in a minute I'm going to have you stand up. And our prayer counselors are going to come at that point. They're going to come down here. And if you want to pray with somebody, come. Maybe the person that brought you is standing right next to you. Maybe you just guys need to sit down right there in your seat. That's okay. Sit down and do business with God. Maybe you'll need to look at the person that you brought, because you know what's going on in their heart. The Holy Spirit is letting you know what's going on in their heart, and you just need to look at them and say, you know what? Let's go together. Let's go together and let's pray. Maybe there's somebody, maybe it's not you, maybe it's somebody that is so much on your heart right now that you just want to pray for. I know a Jonah. God, I'm going to come down, pray with one of our prayer counselors, and let's just pray that God will change their hearts. I remember a friend of mine came to Christ, and he told me, he said, I ran from God. I ran away from home. He was a college student. He said, I ran away from home. He said, I got down. I was living with a friend. He said, I came in one night about 2:30 in the morning. I was uncharacteristically not drunk. He said, I noticed sticking out of my suitcase was my Bible. He said, I didn't pack my Bible. He said, I pulled, you know, it, and it just fell open to 1 John 2:15. 1 John 2:15, if any man loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. And he said, and in that moment, it's like it was in a flash, I realized that my starving soul was starving because it had been separated from the love of the Father. He said, and I noticed something I never noticed in my Bible before. He said, my dad had written something in the upper left-hand corner. It was a verse, Romans 3:23. And I opened to Romans 3:23, which explained that I was a sinner. For all sin and come short of the glory of God. My dad had written it, Romans 3:23. He'd written Romans 6:23. So I followed it like a treasure map all the way through the book of Romans, learning about the love of God for me in Christ. It says, my dad was the one who packed that Bible. I didn't even know he did it. And there in that apartment at 3 o'clock in the morning, he said, overwhelmed with the mercy of God, he said, I fell flat on my face. He said, and an hour later, I got up a completely different person. I packed my bags the next morning and I drove home. Because the love of the Father finally caught up to me. Some of you, it's just been going on for a long time. You've got parents, you've got friends who've been praying for you. The love of the Father has been through these things pursuing you. It is time to stop. because it's going to get worse. What you're looking for is not in a boyfriend or a girlfriend. It's in Jesus. The arms you seek are His. That's one question. Are you surrendered? Second question is for those of you that have, are you full of passion for God and for others? I would invite you in this moment to reflect on the beauty of Christ for you, to where you care about the Ninevites in your life, the people that you hate, the people that you're jealous of and that you can't forget, that you care about them as much as Jesus cares about you. Dwell on the love of God for you and let that produce love for God and for others in you. Okay? In just a minute, I'm going to stand us up. Don't delay. I'm not trying to manipulate, but don't delay. Just when I stand up, our prayer counselor is going to move in that moment. You join them. You come with a friend. You come. Let's just turn this into a sacred time where we interact with God, we do business with God for whatever He's put on your heart. Okay? At all of our campuses, if we would, our worship leaders will come. You stand. Our prayer counselors are coming right now. You stand to your feet. Our prayer counselors are coming. You step out. You join them. You do business with God.